Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we will go live to your calls in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically, 888-275-4265. I want to say just a few words about the resource of the month, Prophetic Stars and the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy. And I was thinking as I walked into the studio about the ancestry of Jesus Christ. You think about the reality that the woman Eve was deceived and became a sinner. And then the woman Mary conceived and she brought forth a Savior. But 2,000 years before the Savior was born in Bethlehem, it all starts with Abram. God tells him to leave his ancestral home in Basra, or southern Iraq, and to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. In fact, God told Abram, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed through you. Now, of course, from a human perspective, the promise was, well, laughable. Abraham and Sarah quite simply didn't have any children, and therefore Abraham conceived, as we so often do, a natural solution. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived a son named Ishmael. God, however, is hardly limited to natural solutions. And so he promised Abraham that Sarah would conceive and bear a son. What did Abraham do? Well, he laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man that's 100 years old? Impossible. Is Sarah going to bear a child when she's 90? Ridiculous. But God was gracious. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son at the very time that God had promised. And then Abraham gave that son the name Isaac. And thus it was that Emmanuel would not come through the ancestry of Isaac, but through the ancestry of Ishmael. Or is it the other way around? What if the prophecy got confused that way, but it wasn't? Emmanuel would come through the ancestry of Isaac. And Isaac, like Abraham, had sons who became two nations, one stronger than the other. The older despised his birthright and then sold the birthright to the younger for, hard to believe, but some bread and lentil stew. And thus, Jacob, not Esau, became son of the promise. God confirmed that promise to Jacob in a riveting dream at Bethel. Jacob, whose name God changed, of course, to Israel, saw a stairway that extended from earth to heaven. And then he heard the voice of the Almighty saying, all people on earth are going to be blessed through you and through your offspring. And so in the unfolding of time, Israel has 12 sons, the oldest being Reuben. And yet, the promise was not to the first son, not even to the second son, Simeon. In fact, the promise was not to Levi, though Messiah would not only be prophet but priest. Jacob called his sons and said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And thus it was that not the first, not the favorite, but the fourth became son of the promise. And by identifying Messiah as a descendant of the tribe of Judah, God had eliminated the descendants of 11 other tribes. So keep thinking about this as we go along, because what you see is only Jesus that can walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets. In time, the dynasty of Judah climaxed in a ruler who stands forever in Hebrew history as the quintessential king of Israel. Of course, I'm talking about David. Had Jesus been a Benjamite or a Levite, he would have immediately been exposed as a fraud. Indeed, had Jesus not been of the house and lineage of David, his antagonists would have been keenly aware that his ancestry did not match that of Messiah, considering that they had done everything in their power to undermine Jesus, the obvious would have hardly gone unchallenged. Instead, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets, the seed of the woman would be a descendant of Abraham, not Lot. And the line would proceed through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau. And the fourth of Jacob's sons, not the first, he would be the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of the Jews, who would ultimately restore true Israel from exile in sin. So in sum, what am I saying? I'm saying that one thing is certain. Jesus had to be a Jew, and not any Jew. He had to be the Jewish descendant of Israel's quintessential king, through Jesse, by way of Judah, in the lineage of Jacob. So God sovereignly directed the course of human history from the woman Eve, who was deceived, to the woman Mary, who conceived a son who alone could emerge as Messiah. His ancestry predicted in such minute terms, such articulated specific parameters that no one but Jesus could emerge. And dear saints, that's just one of the many prophetic gems in the constellation of biblical prophecy. And when we get a hold of that, we can ultimately rest assured that it is not the Quran, it is not the Book of Mormon, it is not the New World Translation, it is not any other religious book, it is only Scripture demonstrating itself to be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Not just revelation, redemptive revelation, because all of this is the assurance that you and I will spend eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book, of course, specifically designed for you, and it is replete with study questions and great prayers and available for your support all this month. Check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants who are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, we're going to go right to the phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK Hank. Randy first in Alabama, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Randy.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I got a question. I want to know about Christians and getting tattoos. I called you a couple weeks ago and told you that I struggled, you know, with the world. And so I was thinking about, you know, a scripture, because I don't talk well and stuff like that, to open up, so maybe to remind myself and to, you know, open up to witness to other people as well.
Fantastic. I mean, I think that's the very thing that a Christian ought to do. They ought to examine their motives for getting a tattoo. and then examined their conscience, and then probably realized that the tattoo is going to be permanent, very, very hard to remove at least. And so when you have examined your motive and you recognize that this is a permanent signature moniker upon your body, and you have been compelled by the Spirit to do it as a point of witness, nothing whatsoever in the Bible would preclude it. In fact, you can use it as a way of communicating the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Because tattoos are not intrinsically wrong, the reason that Leviticus 19 forbids the Israelites from wearing them was simply because they were to be separated from the practices of pagan cultures. So, again, it was not that they were intrinsically wrong, but they were at that time associated with paganism. Obviously, if you have a scripture verse or something that points to the cross of Calvary, that is not an accommodation to paganism, but it is a stand against paganism. So, yeah, good for you.
Right. I was thinking of Romans 12, too, you know, don't be confirmed, you know.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Conformed to this world. Yeah.
But be transformed. Yeah, absolutely.
Right. And that way it can open the door for me to talk to people. Like I said, I don't speak well.
Well, don't sell yourself short, Randy. I think you're speaking very, very well. You're calling on a nationally syndicated radio broadcast. It goes out all around the world, and you're articulating very, very clearly. So don't sell yourself short.
Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate what you do. I mean, you've been a real blessing to me because I feel like I learn from you every day, and I listen on the way home from work, and I just bless you for what you do, man.
Thanks, Randy. God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. Alicia, she's listening in Maryland, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Alicia.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. I was calling because I have been struggling with Christians and voting, and I wanted to know your views on that.
Well, I think we ought to vote. I mean, we have the opportunity to affect legislation, and to not do so, we would be remiss. So we have to use every tool at our disposal to rightly and in a way that is consistent with the principles of the kingdom to affect where we are at this particular time in history. And I think ultimately realize that the way you ultimately change hearts is through changing lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, but we can be effective tools in His hands in the process.
Okay. I guess I've just been struggling with it because a lot of the times we've been voting for these people, but are they really doing the will of God and really having God in their hearts? And they're saying, oh, we want either Republicans or a Democrat, but really and truly, honestly, if they're not for what God wants, it doesn't matter which one you are.
Yeah, but we can still select. It does matter. You can still select the lesser of two bad choices, and in doing that, I think you are making a wise decision. You are being, as Scripture exhorts us to be, wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, vote. Right. Make sure. I mean, a lot of people say that that you shouldn't vote. Ultimately, you will affect legislation, and therefore we should be involved in that very thing. There's by the way, an article at equip.org that's called The Christian Citizen. It was written by Frank Beckwith, and I think that that article could be extraordinarily helpful in pointing out that Christians have to use their freedom wisely. They have to behave honorably before the unbelieving neighbor, and as the Apostle Paul teaches, accept and respect the ruling authorities. And we now, in this epoch of time, have an opportunity to affect who is the ruling authority, and to not do that is to be remiss in our responsibility. A lot of people say you can't legislate morality. If you can't legislate morality, pray tell, what can you legislate? Of course you can legislate morality. It's not a matter of whether you can or can't. It's a matter of whose morality is going to be legislated, and to, again, be not involved in the process when you have an opportunity to be involved in the process is, I think, sin.
Okay.
Sure. Think it over. Think it over. Pray about it. Christians living in a modern liberal democracy are in a position to shape their communities in ways that are not available to previous generations. Try doing that in Saudi Arabia in the present, even. So, I mean, we are in a unique position, not just to curse the darkness, but to build a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. We are coming up to station break. I mentioned the Christian Research Journal. The articles just keep coming, and they're fantastic. If you're not subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, you need to remedy that woeful condition. You can do that on the web at equip.org in a safe, secure fashion. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The fairy tale is alive and well in today's popular culture. Indeed, it has a strong and enduring appeal for both adults and children because its very structure resonates with our deep-seated longings. But when that traditional structure is abandoned, the moral and Christian value of fairy tales can be lost. Holly Ordway explains the difference in her article, Once Upon a Time, The Enduring Appeal of Fairy Tales, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God: Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity, and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Joe. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri, about radio. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm a little bit nervous about calling on the radio, but I'm okay.
Well, thanks for calling.
My question is, I have a problem. I have a fear of demons. Even at my home, there's one room in my home where I get chills sometimes when I go in the room. And I was wondering if you could recommend something for me to read to where I could pray on it and feel more comfortable.
Sure. Yeah, I actually wrote a book about this, and it is called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. And the bottom line of the book is that if you put on the covering or the full armor of God, as delineated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, then you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. So what the book does is it goes through what the Lord teaches us with respect to the full armor of God through the words that he inspired Paul to write, the first of which is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, which is to say, as a believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have the power. You can be strong in the Lord who dwells within you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So demons tremble at those who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit.
I understand. I understand. Because when I have that feeling, I'll say the Lord's Prayer, and then I feel more comfortable.
That's wonderful. Yeah, that's wonderful. And learn how to put on the full armor of God. And in fact, hang on, Joe. I'll just send you the book as my gift to you. Read it and be assured that as you learn to put on the full armor of God, you can stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
That is wonderful. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. My pleasure. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Vincent. He's listening in Tallahassee, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Vincent.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing just fine. My question is related to church membership. The way I understand it, you know, there's the invisible church of the body of Christ, and then there's that physical building which we go to worship. And that's what a lot of people consider church. Should you be a member of the body of Christ before you can join the physical building of that membership? Because what I'm seeing is you have a lot of big churches, mega churches, and they're filling up with people, but those people are not necessarily part of the body of Christ, and they're in administrative positions and doing things in the church.
Well, yeah, obviously, if you are part of the Church Universal, the Church Universal means the church of all ages. When you become a believer, that is precisely what you are. But then you're also required to not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. So when you become a believer, you're born into a family, and you are identifying with that family, and that family needs you as you need that family. So Paul points out just how critical it is for us to be members of the body, not just in the global sense or the universal sense, but also in the local sense. But to have believers who are part of the church leadership makes sense. It makes no sense whatsoever to have unbelievers in those positions, because how can the blind lead those who need to be equipped, not only in terms of how they worship God, how they experience oneness with one another, but ultimately equipped to reach the unregenerate. So again, to have unregenerate people in positions of leadership makes no sense whatsoever, and no church ought to do that.
Okay. So, but it's okay to have non-believers as a part of the membership of that local congregation.
Well, not non-believers as part of the membership. Certainly, the church doors ought to be open to everyone so that they can come in and hear and ultimately be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in terms of being someone who is partaking in word and sacrament, no, because imagine an unbeliever partaking of the sacrament. It's a very, very dangerous thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if you partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, then some of you get sick and some of you even die. There's enormous power, energy that is being dispensed through the Lord's table, and therefore it should never be taken in an unworthy manner or by someone who is not a believer. So we ought to protect someone from that, just as we would protect someone within the context of a nuclear power plant.
So is there any literature that you have that I can use to explain this? Because what's happening and what I'm seeing is all these seeker-friendly churches, you know, these emerging churches, and they're just doing things and getting people in the pews, and these people are joining that local body and saying they're a member of the church, but yet they're not saved. They haven't repented of their sins, but yet they begin to hold positions. And so you have these huge churches with huge congregations with warm bodies and pews, but no true regeneration by way of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, remember that, to your point, that within the context of the church, there even has to be such a thing as church discipline. So there's an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where there's a man who is involved in gross immorality within the context of the church. What ultimately occurs is he gets pushed out into Satan's world. And when he gets pushed out into Satan's world, he all of a sudden recognizes just how horrendous it is to be apart from the body of Christ. But if there is no way in which you're accountable within a body, how can you be pushed out into the world? Remember where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, hand the man that is in sin over to Satan, expel him from church and Christian fellowship. In other words, the idea that's inculcated in the passage is to be pushed out into the world run by Satan's principles, which becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson to bring about repentance, a means of promoting spiritual purity. When there is no accountability structure or system, there's no way of doing that very thing, having church discipline or prohibiting people from partaking in the Lord's table. So the idea that you can have a loosey-goosey fellowship of people doing whatever they want is a leader, a leading one, an elder, a deacon, a teaching pastor, whatever, not exercising their responsibility as they're called to exercise that responsibility. And they will be held accountable before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why, just to add one more thought to this discussion, it's why James says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment. So just have great sympathy and pity for these pastors, even though they have lots of people. They are not teaching them truth. They're giving them the skin of the truth, stuffed with a lie in many, many cases. Have great pity for them, because there is going to be a stricter judgment for them. Jesus said that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, And if we are not laying up treasures in heaven, we can be laying up for ourselves reproaches instead, which is to say, as you know, if the pastor or the leader is a true believer, well, they may be saved, but as Paul says, only as one escaping through the flame, which conjures up images of people escaping burning churches, as it were, with little more than charred clothes upon their back.
Okay, so it's okay for non-believers to come to hear and to teach, but to actually be a member of that local body, they really can't do that until they are have been saved.
Well, they can't legitimately. I mean, look, if you are a true member of the body of Christ, what is the first thing that happens? The first act of obedience is baptism, where you're buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And you're saying to not only believers, but to the unregenerate world, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm taking up the cross of Christ and daily following him. So by definition, those who are within the context of the church are first baptized. Otherwise, they're not even responding to the first act of obedience. And if they're not responding to the first act of obedience, Lord knows that they're not going to respond to any following acts of obedience.
All right. Well, thank you so very much. Do you have any resource in reference to church membership?
Well, I've written about this in various places. Where I'm writing about it in the most systematic fashion is a book that's titled Truth Matters, Life Matters More, and that book is not yet out. I'm still in process of writing it.
Okay.
But you can check on web, and there's a lot of interesting information there garnered from articles in the Christian Research Journal and many other forums that may be helpful to you.
All right. Thank you so very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for calling. And I want to mention that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of any one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Again, equip.org/donate. And this is a particularly wonderful time to become a CRI support team member. There is a friend of the ministry who has made available what's called a challenge grant. And what happens, in essence, is whatever you give is doubled by that challenge grant. So if you give $25 a month, it becomes $50 a month and so forth. The amount is doubled. So it really does make a fantastic difference to our ministry to be giving at this particular time, and not just to make an occasional gift, but to commit to becoming a CRI support team member. The resource of the month, as mentioned earlier on in the broadcast, is Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy. It's a book I put together just for those who become support team members or support the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our outreaches around the world. This month, you can again access the book for your gift in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, and we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers.
The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is loaded with a wealth of well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, responding to pro-gay talking points, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. Does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant, the enduring appeal of fairy tales, and still more? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will return shortly. endless predictions about end-time events and published timetables counting down the end have proven to be wrong 100% of the time. When doomsday predictions fail, there is double-duty damage. Many theologically juvenile and scripturally superficial Christians abandon the faith as a result of these failed predictions, and the public image of Christianity is damaged, making Christians appear to be hopelessly naive and easily duped biblical bumpkins. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will equip you not only to interpret biblical prophecy correctly, but to remember it as well. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Against biblical prohibitions, Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Also, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, discover how Old Testament legislation prohibits the practice of polygamy as part of universal moral law. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go next to Dennis listening in Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dennis.
Hi there. I really appreciate you taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I recently was given a book that's called The Thousand-Year Reign of Jesus Christ on the Earth. And the subtitle is Will You Make It or Miss It? By Dale Sides, and I didn't know if you had ever heard of this particular book.
No, I haven't, and you can tell by the title that there are some substantial problems with the book, even without reading it. I mean, the title gives away its intrinsic error.
Yeah, I was given this book, and I got into the first chapter, and it seems that he actually makes a distinction of a gospel of grace and a gospel of the kingdom, saying that after Constantine, that the church didn't move forward as it was supposed to, and these two distinctions of the gospel were somehow lost, and you must be faithful in advancing the kingdom, otherwise, he uses Matthew 8:12, speaking of the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. You know, I really just wanted your thoughts on this particular book. From what I've told
well,
you.
Unfortunately, I don't know about the book, but remember that just the premise alone that is part and parcel of the title is mistaken. Jesus spoke repeatedly of his resurrection, but he did not ever hint at the notion of a thousand-year Jewish theocracy or a thousand-year semi-golden age. What he said was, do not be amazed, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Some will rise to live, and others will rise to be eternally condemned. And of course, when Jesus was speaking to Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he affirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. So nothing in Scripture suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth. The scriptural promises that we will return to a restored universe in which there be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not only that, but the resurrection that Jesus spoke about goes hand in hand with the restoration of the universe. They happen simultaneously and again happen when our Lord appears a second time. I can't comment further on the book without having read it. I'd have to refer it back to our research department if you want to hang on, but just don't have any further information. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Thomas, listening in San Francisco, California. Hi.
Hello, Hank. I want to know what the correct choice of noun in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 is. If I could read it.
Sure.
In the NIV, it reads...
It's Mark what?
Mark chapter 3, verse 21.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, in the NIV, it reads, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. In the King James, it reads, when his friends heard of it.
Yeah, so you're asking which is correct?
Which is the correct term, yes.
Yeah, sure. The newer translations, I think, are correct. They render it his family. In the Greek, it's literally the ones with him. It's an idiom for his relations, or for his family. So I think that the newer translations take that into account and thus give us that particular that particular translation.
Okay. Any comment on the significance of this verse in terms of the actions of his family in this way?
Well, yeah. When Jesus enters a house, the crowd gathers, so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And then when his family heard about that particular event or occasion, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. The prince of demons is the way through which he's driving out demons. And then, of course, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. And what he said was very significant in this context, and that is, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So he obviously was not doing what he did by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and nor... was he a house divided against itself? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ben, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska, on KLCV. Hi, Ben.
Hi, Hank. I'm a first-time caller, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
And I was just wondering if you're familiar enough with the teachings of Tim Keller to know whether, first of all, if his teaching is biblically accurate, and secondly, if he embraces the social gospel and or contemplative prayer in his teaching.
Well, I'm not an expert on Tim Keller. I know that he is a highly regarded evangelical today. He is oftentimes quoted in Christian publications in an affirmative fashion, but I have to confess I'm not a great a student of Tim Keller. I just haven't spent a whole lot of time reading him or reading about him. Again, our research department would have great information on that. Unfortunately, I do not.
Well, is there a way to get that information
from
them, or like email them and get a more complete answer?
Yeah, I'm sorry that I can't give you a more complete answer, but yeah, if you hang on, you can get an absolutely
regarding Beth Moore.
Beth Moore as well. Yes. There's a fact sheet on Beth Moore. There are a lot of things that Beth Moore teaches which I disagree with, but in the whole, she is an evangelical believer. I certainly do not hold to her views on demonology and her views on deliverance. I think they're completely antithetical to what is being communicated in the scriptures. And one of the reasons I wrote my book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, because there, I think, is a sense in which pop culture beckons and postmodern Christians take the bait. And as a result of that, we have a deliverance model of spiritual warfare which doesn't correspond to biblical teaching at all, but is far more an imitation of the culture. So again, postmodern culture beckons, and postmodern Christians take the bait.
What do you know about contemplative prayer and whether she embraces it or not?
I don't know whether she embraces contemplative prayer, and this is kind of a mixed bag in the first place, because the word itself is a very fluid word used in quite a number of different fashions, some which are completely within the pale of orthodoxy, and some which have more kin with New Thought metaphysics than a Christian worldview. So again, I would imagine that if Beth Moore is involved in contemplative prayer, it would be within the pale of orthodoxy, but I just don't know.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Doug. He's listening in Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Doug.
Well, hello there, Hank. How are you doing today?
Doing well.
All right, great. Hey, my question is, I believe it's in the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, where it gives the qualifications of a bishop or a deacon.
Yep.
And it says that they got to be the husband of one wife. Now, does that mean a divorced man can never be a preacher?
Well, I don't think so. I think that if someone comes to faith in Christ as a believer, they can be used in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the context, they have to be those who have a hold of the deep truths of the faith, have a clear conscience. They have to serve as people who are models to the community, and therefore the way in which they treat their wives, the way in which they speak, their temperance, their trustworthiness in everything becomes the model by which they can become either elders or deacons. But the idea is they can't be involved in promiscuity, or they can't be involved in polygamous relationships, but they have to be faithful and committed to their families. But the reality is that God uses broken people. God uses people who are sinners for the purposes of his kingdom. So you cannot find people who are wholly righteous. You can find people who are wholly redeemed, and as wholly redeemed people repented of their sins and are forgiven and now are conducting their lives in concert with the principles of the kingdom.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Hank. I appreciate you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. John Nix, listening in Richmond, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, John. John, sorry.
Brother Hank, how are you?
I'm good.
Oh, fabulous to hear from you. Anyways, my question is this. I go to a church that exercises slain in the spirit,
mm-hmm.
and also speaking in tongues, like, you know, like the gibberish type. So my question is, should I move on and find a different fellowship?
Well, I think the two in concert don't bode well for a biblical view of tongues, nor the practice of slain in the spirit mixed in. The reason that slain in the spirit is such a red flag is that nowhere is this practiced in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is explainable by natural processes. It is most principally found in the world of the occult. And on the sober side, we are called to be alert and sober-minded. And thus, we should not be those working ourselves into an altered state of consciousness as a result of a human response to autosuggestion or group peer pressure, or simply a desire to experience the phenomenon as even communicated by the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, who, to their credit, have written in a very definitive way about this and in a way that would caution people from engaging in the practice. Again, no evidence whatsoever that believers were slain in the spirit in Scripture. The closest you can get to it is what happened to the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you want to make that the template, I don't think you want to be slain in the spirit. They fell backwards, but they weren't believers. We're out of time for this week's edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. We will be back next week with more answers to your questions. Look forward to seeing you then.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.